Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have gathered together this morning for the purpose of looking into your word and growing in grace and being transformed from the reflected glory of Jesus Christ in the word to that glory reflected in our lives. It is our desire that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that we say and do, because he is the author and the source, as well as the center and the finisher of life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom in our lives to take up his sword, which is the word of truth, and to perform that divine surgery, that spiritual surgery in our souls, that will remove anything that's a hindrance to our growth and an offense to you, and that will draw us closer to you in fellowship and intimacy, and that will, of course, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we follow the path from the cross to the crown, we pray that you'll guide our each and every step so that it will honor you and win others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In ancient times, the Jews used to blow a trumpet, and that was their call to worship. And the trumpet that we're going to blow as a call to worship is the reading of the word. And so I'd ask you to just open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. And I'm going to ask Daniel if he would read for us the first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. Daniel?
John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Thank you, Daniel. This particular passage of Scripture relates to the topic that we're going to be studying this morning in John chapter 1, which is the subject of regeneration, the new birth. And we'll get into that in just a moment. Right now, Beth and Daniel are going to play for us as we sing number 24. If you will, please open your little book, lead us in singing. But unfortunately, they were unable to be with us this morning. And that's Joel and his new bride, Bethany. And they'll come up and take over that task. And, you know, you can't do everything. One thing I can't do is lead singing. In fact, after 30 years of teaching the word sometimes, 10, 12, 13 times a week, I'm very fortunate to just have enough voice left to teach another class. I feel like every class I'm able to teach is just one more blessing. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. We are working our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And John is very unique, not only among the books of Scripture, but certainly among the Gospels as well, as John wrote it late in his life, and he recorded things that the other evangelists did not include, and there are many, many things. We looked at 8 things that we see in the Gospel of John that we don't see in the other Gospels. There are, of course, more than that, but I just wanted to give you an idea of some of the things that we find in this marvelous book. I want to just remind you as we get into our passage, and I might just read it for us before we get a few words of introduction. We'll just take a little bit of a review, but if you will, just follow me. We did an overview of the first 18 verses, but I want to start in verse 6, work our way through verse 13 this morning. John tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, of course, the John who wrote the gospel and the John here are not the same, and sometimes it's easy to confuse, especially the Johns and the Marys. The John that's writing this is John, the brother of James. His brother, of course, you remember, was killed in Acts chapter 12. He was the first martyr of the leadership of the church, Stephen being, of course, the first martyr in Acts 7. But The John we have here is not John the Baptist. He is John the Baptizer. There were no Baptists in those days. They hadn't organized yet, even though many claim their descent from him. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of course, for someone just casually and superficially reading through this, it would be very easy to miss the fact that John is the witness, but he is bearing witness to Jesus Christ, who is referred to here as the light. And this is, of course, picked up from verse 4. You remember we saw last week, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. When we look at his life and we receive his light, we then, of course, receive with it that light. And this introduces us to the teaching of the New Testament on the new birth, and especially emphasized in the Gospel of John. You'll remember, for example, that we saw the theme of John, which is given in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and it is to record certain signs which Jesus performed so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, you may receive life through his name. So the purpose of John is to lead people into salvation. The result of this faith in the person of Jesus Christ is that we enter into the life of God, eternal life. It's eternal life because it's his life. And we become partakers of that light. We're actually born into his family, and we share that light. And this birth is what we call the new birth, or theologically we call it regeneration. The word regeneration, when we look at it from the original language, comes from P-A-L-I-N, which means again, and genao, which means to be born again. And of course, we have another use of that, which we'll find in John chapter 3, and it is not to be born again. What Jesus actually said to Nicodemus is, you must be born from above. And we'll look at that when we get into that particular passage. But to have eternal life is to have the life of God, and the life of God is eternal. And this is what we want to recognize. In the new birth, in regeneration, you're either here today as a child of God, or you're here today as one who is still separated from God. The Scripture divides every member of the human race into those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And the tragedy is that most people do not understand the gospel today. And the reason for that is because the gospel has been so muddled and so muddied that it's confused in people's minds, and this is a great tragedy. Even 50 years ago, I'm sure it was true in Australia as it was in the United States, had you asked 1,000 people what is the gospel message, even if they were not believers, they could have told you, because the gospel was very, very clear, and it was understood, and people recognized what it was all about. But today, if you ask people what is the gospel, even people who are in churches will shake their head and shrug their shoulders. Beelzebub's bothering me up here. You know, Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies, and he's up here irritating me. Catch him, Betty. Get him. Minor irritation. The enemy will use anything he can. In the idea of regeneration and the idea of being born again, we have the idea of stepping out of the darkness and into the light. And most people are unaware of the fact that when they're born condemned. They're born in Adam. They're born separated from God. They are completely without strength, without help, unable to save themselves. Nothing that they can do is going to give them eternal life. And of course, this is the one distinction between biblical Christianity and every religion on the face of the earth. Biblical Christianity, and I'm distinguishing that from much of what is taught today in our churches as Christianity, biblical Christianity tells us that there is absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. We must believe in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our only hope. Every religion on the face of the earth tells you that there is something you can do. If you'll reform yourself, if you'll refine yourself, if you'll suffer, if you'll sacrifice, if you'll work hard, if you'll do the best that you can, somehow you might be able to do enough. And of course, C.S. Lewis came into a meeting at one time where many of the great religious minds and theological minds of his day were wrestling over the question, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from all the religions of the world? And they were arguing one point as opposed to another and going round and round and round, and he simply said, that's simple. He said, it's grace. And grace simply means what God has done for us through Christ that we could never do for ourselves. So the cross, once again, as Jesus hanging on the cross hung between two thieves. One thief believed in him, one thief rejected him, and that is the story of the whole human race. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you are in Adam. You were born into Adam physically, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It keeps on being flesh, and it can never be anything but flesh. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. If you've trusted in the merits of Jesus Christ, then you've stepped out of the realm of death and darkness, and you have entered into the life of God. And that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be hitting that over and over and over again all the way through the book. But in order for regeneration to take place, in order for a person to step out of darkness into light and out of death into life, there are three things in our passage that have to take place. So what I want to do is look at verses 6 through 13, and we want to notice the three things that are necessary for regeneration to take place. And the first thing that we notice in verses 6 through 8 is there has to be a witness. I'll just jot these down for you, although I may not give you all the points connected with each one. You'll have to catch those as we go. There must be a witness. And the witness has to be an accurate and a true witness. And this is what we have with John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came as a witness. Now, the witness here is unique. We're talking here about a very unique witness because we're talking about someone who was only a man. You'll notice that John puts emphasis on the fact there was a man sent from God. He was only a man. And in fact, this was one of the first things that he had to clarify when they thought that he was the Messiah. And later on in verses 19 and 20, you'll remember that they sent people to him, an official delegation from the head religious leaders, and they came to him and they said, "Who are you?" And the reason was because there was speculation that this man is unique, this man is different, this man is a powerful prophet, maybe he's the Messiah. And the first thing he had to do is say, "No, I'm only a man. There is someone coming after me who's mightier than I, and I am unfit to loose the latchet of his shoes. He is the one that you're expecting." So the first thing I want you to notice about the uniqueness of John's witness is that he is only a man. A unique man, to be sure, and we'll notice some of the things about that. God needs to have a witness of himself. As a matter of fact, not only does he need to have, it's a part of his nature to reveal himself. And Paul, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 tells us that God never leaves himself without witness. There isn't anywhere in the world today where God has left himself without witness. And the reason for this is because, as a part of the witness, God reveals himself through creation. We've looked at this before. We've seen it in Romans chapter 1. You find it in Psalm 19 in the first six verses. Everything about creation testifies of the Creator. The order of creation testifies to one who is orderly. The outworking of history testifies to someone who is working according to a plan. There are so many things. Whether you look in biology, you can look in chemistry, you can look in archaeology, you can look in geology, and creation testifies of the Creator. Not only does creation testify, but also conscience. The conscience of every member of the human race tells them that there is a God. And this is borne out in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, where we're told that God has placed eternity in the heart of every member of the human race. Man has a sense of an eternal destiny. And those who try to deny it are only whistling in the dark. They're trying to say there is no God. They're hoping they can convince themselves because if there's no God, they're not accountable. The fact is, We are accountable to the one who created us. And our conscience tells us this, and it's easy in your nice, comfortable home. It's easy in an environment where you're not under threat. It's easy when you're healthy and strong to say, no, there's no God. But you allow death to come knocking at your door. You allow the threat of massive violence. You allow the threat of a horrible disaster. And suddenly, what's the first thing on people's minds? I know this is true. I've worked in emergency services. I've worked with ambulances. I've worked with law enforcement. And I know the one thing happens when horrible things come into the lives of people. The first thing is God. Oh, my God. As a matter of fact, I read a thing recently that talked about the black boxes that they get out of the airliners after they crash. And almost invariably, you know what the last words are on those black boxes? Oh, my God. And then the sound of the crash. People know deep down inside, though they harden themselves, though they deny it, and we're going to be studying the hardening of the heart tonight in our study down at Beckenham, people know that they are accountable. And of course, Scripture goes along with creation and conscience to testify and to bear witness. But beyond this, there's the witness of the human voice. And it's an amazing thing that God has chosen to work through man in order to reach man. And John was a witness, a very unique one. He was sent by divine authority. You'll notice it says there was a man who was sent from God. And the word to send is the word apostello. It's the word we get apostle from. But it simply indicates that he came under divine authority. You could look back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. And here we have the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before John came on the scene, authorizing him as a prophet. That's Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8, if you want to jot that down. John himself refers to it in verse 23 of this chapter. He talks about the fact that he came as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Not only was he foretold by the prophet Isaiah, but he was foretold by the angel Gabriel. You'll remember in the story of his birth, in the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, verses 13 through 20, the angel Gabriel came and foretold to his father Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would have a son, that the son would be the prophet of the Most High, and that his name would be called John. So his name was given even before his birth, and that doesn't happen too often. My name wasn't called before I was born, and your name wasn't called, except maybe by your parents who chose it, but certainly not by God. There are actually four people in Scripture that have very unique births. And just on this subject, you might be interested in jotting them down. The son of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, was foretold before he came in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and again in Genesis 18, verse 10, actually. Isaac was foretold. And then there was the prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel was uniquely foretold in the first chapter of the book of Samuel. And both of these, of course, Sarah as well as Hannah, were two women who were barren. A third one that we find in Judges 13 is the judge Samson. Samson was foretold and came into the world as a result of divine intervention. And then, of course, John here is the fourth. Something interesting, if you never thought about this, Samson, Samuel, and John, all three were lifetime Nazarites. I don't know what kind of a picture you have of John the Baptizer, but he never cut his hair from birth. He probably had hair to his ankles. It was typical of Nazarites. The Jewish historian Josephus records what it was like to be a Nazarite in those times. Nazarites were the subject of scorn and contempt and mockery. Josephus talks about how when they came into town, people would laugh at them, people would point at them, people would mock them, because under the Jewish economy and reinforced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And the reason that the Nazarite never cut their hair is because it was a symbol of their willingness to bear reproach for the plan and the purpose of God. Nazarites would generally take their hair and they would braid it into seven braids, and then they would bind those braids at the back of their head. And you'll remember Samson, as he was toying with Delilah, told her that if she took his seven braids and wove them together in a certain way, that he would lose his power, and so on and so forth. But Samuel, Samson, and John, all three were Nazarites for life. So John was unique. He was a man, but a very unique one. He was sent by divine authority, and his name was called before his birth. We need to recognize, in regard to witness, that true biblical witness has a dual focus. If you'll notice in verse 7, it says, that he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. The twofold focus of witness, and you and I need to keep this in mind, first and foremost is to testify of the light. I mean, when we witness, we oftentimes hear of people talking about all kinds of things that are in the Bible and interesting things and things that are going on in the world and so on and so forth. But what is witness? Witness is to direct people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a witness of the light. The word for witness is martyreo. This is the word we get martyr from, and that's, of course, the ultimate witness. But martyreo is simply a word that means to give testimony in a courtroom of law. Now, if you walk into a courtroom of law and you're going to give testimony, what are you going to talk about? Well, you're going to talk about the issue at hand, but your witness consists of what? You can only testify to what you have seen, what you have experienced. In other words, you testify what you know. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we testify to that which we know. There are a lot of people who testify to that which they don't know. You know, it's possible for you and I as a Christian living a defeated life to testify that Jesus has the power to deliver. But if we're living a defeated life and we're talking about the Lord having the power to deliver, we're not talking about that which we know. We may know it academically, but we don't know it experientially. When the Bible talks about witness, it's talking about witnessing of what you know. You'll remember the demon-possessed man. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus cast the demons out of him. There was legion, which was 1,000. Cast 1,000 demons out of the man. And then when the man wanted to follow him, he said, no, you go back to your people and you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's witness. The man was living proof, living evidence. He could go and say, look, I used to break chains in half. I used to run around gashing myself. I lived in the tombs. I used to howl. You people knew me as that dreadful creature there. Look at me now. This is the great things the Lord has done for me. And that's very, very important for us to be able to do. How about the man born blind in John chapter 9? You remember when the religious leaders called him on the carpet and they were arguing with him over whether Jesus was a sinner or a prophet, and finally he just made a very simple statement. He said, I don't know all these things you're asking me about, but this one thing I know. And what was it? I used to be blind, and now I see. And everyone knew that I was blind, and now it's obvious that I can see. That's a powerful witness, testifying to what God has done in our life. John, of course, is the same kind of witness. He comes and he talks about what the Lord has done. And if you look, for example, at his epistle, the first epistle of John in the first four verses, he says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled of the word of life, this we declare to you. I would encourage you that your witness with unsaved friends and neighbors and relatives will have much greater power if you'll simply declare what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard. So often we hear testimonies, and testimonies turn into bragamonies, and people talk about all the things they've done and all the things they used to be and all the things they are now, but they're not directing the attention to the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. What has he done for me? What changes has he made in my personal life, in my family life? What changes has he made in the direction that I'm going in this world and my purpose and so on and so forth? That's a real testimony. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, in other words, put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life, then you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. And you know why? Because they'll see a hope that's in you. And you and I are living in dark and difficult days, and as times become more and more turbulent and more difficult, I'm convinced we're going to have many opportunities for witness. But the question is, when those opportunities come, are you and I going to have a hope that people can see within us? Are they going to see a stability that they lack? Are they going to see a confidence that they don't have? Are they going to see a hope that they don't possess? If they do, we'll have an opportunity and we'll have earned the right to be heard because of what they've seen. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine in such a way. What is that light? John said he was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. But we have a light that is ours because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. People see him in us. And when they see him in us, then we're going to have a hearing for the gospel. So a biblical witness has a dual focus, and the first is to testify to Jesus Christ. The second part is to bring people to salvation. What did John come to do? He came to testify to the light. Why? So that all may believe through him, so that people could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize here that all may believe. He uses here the verb pistuo, which is simply the verb for faith, and the subjunctive mood indicates that it's possible for anyone to believe. Every member of the human race can have eternal life. And it's important for us as we talk to people and as we witness to people to remind them, Christ died for every member of the human race. He is the satisfaction for our sins, John says in 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. Every person is covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So atonement is unlimited, but regeneration is limited to those who believe. Only those who make a personal decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to receive the benefit of his work on the cross. The third thing I want to just point out about witness is that witness must always point away from self to Christ. It must always direct attention not to ourselves, not to what we're doing, away from us. We should hide ourselves behind the person of Jesus Christ. And we see this as we go into verse 8. He was not the light. Now we know that John was a light. In fact, in John 5:35, Jesus said he was a bright and a burning light. He was a light, but he was not the light. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called children of the light in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. So we do have a light, but we're not the light. What is the purpose of the light that you and I have been given in Christ? It's to lighten the way to the light, to point the way to him, to direct attention away from ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the key to all false teachers, all false prophets. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They're going to direct attention to themselves, and the world is full of them. A number of years ago, it was stated that there were over 1,100 men around the world, religious leaders of various kind and stripe, who claimed that they were Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons they have to do that is because the devil is a counterfeiter. He can't come up with anything new. All he can do is imitate. And so these guys come, and they come claiming, I'm Christ, come back to earth. And they all have their various means of deception and so on and so forth. And they try to direct attention to themselves. But you see, there's a danger of you and I, even as children of God, directing the attention to ourselves. Look what I've done. Look what I used to be, and look how good I am now. The fact of the matter is, and I think some of you have recognized this, true spiritual growth increases your awareness of how frail and how weak and how inadequate and how insufficient we really are. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, we become more and more aware of our frailty and more aware of our need for Him. It's not that we're coming to a point where we no longer sin. In fact, we become more aware of our sins. We used to think of sin only in the terms of stealing and killing and drunkenness and adultery, and if we didn't do those things, we thought we were pretty good. As we grow, we begin to realize the little attitudes that intrude into our mind. We begin to realize that the offense against God of just a quick thought, just an attitude of condemnation, just an attitude of lust, just a momentary mental lapse is just as great as any of those things. And of course, Jesus taught this when he came into the world to show that the law of Moses fulfilled a purpose, and that was to convict men of sin. But he said, in reality, when you start talking about a relationship with God, you have to realize that the thought is as great an offense between you and God as the action itself. Spiritual growth makes us sensitive to these things. Spiritual growth increases our understanding of the sinfulness of sin. It increases our awareness of the sins that intrude into our lives, the little malicious things that we say, the little vindictive jabs that we take to other people. We become aware of these things. And so we recognize that our light is not anything that we have produced, and we have nothing to call people to ourselves about. We can only direct them to the one who is the source and the author of life. And I would just encourage you, as you reflect on giving witness, that you would consider these things. Your purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. Your purpose is to bring people into eternal life. Your purpose is to direct them away from yourself. John came to bear witness about the light. And you'll remember that I mentioned to you last week, there are 8 witnesses to Jesus Christ. By the way, no one can come. Someone came Thursday night with an open mind, and I've been praying for them. Because if they came with an open mind, you cannot approach the Word of God with an open mind and not come to Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Somewhere along the line, you have to slam that door shut. You have to say, this is too convicting, this is too real, there's too much evidence. You cannot deny the reality of what God has placed within His Word. And heaven and nations rise and fall, and lives come and go, but this book continues on. And a million years from now, this is still going to be the truth. And so-called great atheists have come and argued their case against Christianity. And it was Voltaire who said within 25 years of his death, the Bible would no longer be read because of his so-called great attack on the Scriptures. But about 40 years after his death, his house was being used by the Geneva Bible Society to print and distribute the Word of God. It's like the little poem that says, last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. And looking in, I noticed on the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammer out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone. And it'll always be that way, and especially as you read some of the works and some of the historical records of some of these so-called great agnostics and great atheists, you read their dying words, and it doesn't give any comfort. Ingersoll was a great agnostic, and Ingersoll used to argue against Christians, and he was a great intellect, and he would use his intellect, and his intellect led him to hell. And on his deathbed, he screamed and he said, Jesus Christ, beyond there is only gloom. And he died. Now, that's not the way I want to go. Voltaire, on his deathbed, screamed and said to his physician that was attending him, I'll give you all that I'm worth if you can give me 6 months of life. Think of that, 6 months. To live 6 more months and then die. And then he screamed out and he said, Christ, you have won. And he said, it's to hell with me. And then he said, oh, hell, 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 and he died. Now, this is a guy that denied that hell existed. This is a guy who used to give unsaved people comfort at their graveside by saying, beyond the grave is only rest and things can only get better. No, it's heaven or hell. And these people can make a nice show until, as I said, they're standing on the threshold of eternity, and then they begin to scream and cry out and recognize that they have doomed and damned themselves by their hostile attitude to the love of God and the work of Christ. Well, we've got to move on, or we're not going to finish this up. Not only does there have to be a clear witness if people are going to enter eternal life, there has to be illumination. People have to have their minds enlightened. And it says in verse 9, that was the true light. It's referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true light, and illumination is necessary. And as we consider illumination, I'd like you to just think about 5 things about divine illumination. First of all true illumination is going to lead to Jesus Christ. There are, of course, among the religions of the world, people who talk about being enlightened. I was in a Buddhist compound in Korea 12 years ago, and they showed us on one wall the pictures of what could only be described as demonic faces, bloodshot eyes, fangs dripping with blood, fiendish-looking creatures. There were hundreds, if not thousands, painted on this wall, and they proudly pointed and said, these are our gods. And they call that illumination. It's not, it's darkness. It's darkness. So all true illumination is going to lead to a recognition of Jesus' identity. And here he says that was the true light. And he means the light that is genuine as opposed to that which is false. The true light. The real light. The second thing about illumination is that it was given to the world through the coming of Christ. Christ brought illumination. And this is why he says that that is the light that gives light to every man coming into the world. And folks, I believe that that means every member of the human race. I believe that through the coming of Jesus Christ, there has been a spiritual enlightenment, a spiritual illumination provided and offered every member of the human race. Every single person who has ever been born, every single person who has ever had the opportunity to live, has been given the opportunity for illumination. And again, that illumination follows creation, it follows conscience, it follows Scripture, it follows many, many avenues, but people have an opportunity. If the whole universe were dark, and I were to light a match, a candle, you can see a candle on a dark night up to 50 kilometers away. Now, if the entire universe was dark and I lit that light, would you be able to find your way home? Absolutely. Or would you sit there in the dark and see the light and say, well, it's not enough light. I want more light. Give me a beacon. Give me some kind of a flashing light. I want a strobe light. I want a blue light. I want a red light. No. Every member of the human race, in whatever place they live, however pagan, however heathen, however dark and remote a corner of the earth they may live in, they have sufficient light to seek. And the promise that's given in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. All a human being has to do is look at creation and respond to that light. Look into their own conscience and respond to that light. If they begin to seek, God will always meet them halfway. The Scripture always, as a matter of fact, He'll meet them more than halfway. The Scripture always tells us, if you begin to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And as the prodigal son coming home to the Father will run to receive that prodigal son. And the person who, with the most minute flicker of light, who begins to seek and respond, God is going to reveal Himself fully and completely to them. Illumination always leads to a recognition of Jesus' identity. It is always given to the world through the coming of Christ. Thirdly, illumination is given personally. It's individually. This is the phrase, every man. Each and every individual, as a person, not as a unit, not as a mass, but as an individual, is given that light. The fourth thing that I would point out about illumination is that illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God enlightens the minds of people. You see, when a person is dead in their trespasses and sins, dwelling in that darkness before coming to Christ, they have no capacity to see. Jesus describes them as blind. He described the religious leaders of His day as blind, and He said, the reason you're blind is because you say you see. If you knew you were blind, if you knew you were helpless, if you cried out to God, He would pierce the gloom of your souls and He would open your eyes. But no, you say you see. Therefore, He said, you make your blindness even greater. Illumination is the work of God the Holy Spirit, and John tells us, when the witness is given to an unsaved person living in that darkness, if it were not for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they would never understand it. But the Spirit of God begins to convict them. John tells us in John 16, verses 7 and 11, there are three things that the Spirit of God makes clear when the witness is given, and that is the reality of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief. Remember that the only sin that sends a person to hell is the sin of unbelief. All other sins are paid for on the cross. Righteousness, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, judgment, and judgment is, of course, the result of failing to trust in Jesus Christ. And those three things are the things the Spirit of God wants people to know. Could I encourage you to do something? I not only want to encourage you to witness this morning, because you are here, if you're a child of God, to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Actually, that's not quite correct. You are here to testify to what Jesus Christ has done for you. The Spirit of God will bring them. We can't make people believe. We can only give them information. But I want to encourage you not only to be a witness, but I want to encourage you to realize that when you witness to people, these are three things the Spirit of God wants to make clear, and therefore you should tell them. Listen, the sin that sends people to hell is unbelief. Righteousness is available to you. It is a free gift. You can have it simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you are going to suffer eternal judgment. And the Spirit of God will take those things and pierce the soul of that person to the degree that it is not hardened, to the degree that they have not blinded themselves to the light, to the degree that they are willing to receive the truth. God is a gentleman. God will never force himself on anyone. All of the people who say God didn't do this and God didn't do that, when they stand in his presence and they see Jesus Christ and they see the pierced hands and feet and they see the marks of the crown of thorns and they see the love that was poured out for them through the Son of God on the cross, they will be forced to fall to their knees. All their arguments will be swept aside. Every knee will bow, the Scripture says. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And folks, I'm going to tell you the real tragedy of hell is that there will be no unbelievers in hell. And I've often told people, atheists, I've said, you know, you're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Your tongue is going to declare His glory. Your knee is going to bow in humble worship to Him. But if it's not in this life, it'll be eternally too late. And you will spend forever knowing His identity, knowing that He died for you, knowing that He provided you eternal life, and knowing that you alone are responsible. God didn't send you to hell. The Scripture doesn't say that God sends people to hell. The Scripture says people choose hell over heaven. They choose darkness over light. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, John's going to tell us this is the condemnation. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that is the self-condemning and the self-damning fact of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Spirit of God also convicts you and I. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, Paul prays for the Ephesian saints and he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Our prayer as we came along this morning before coming was that the Spirit of God would work in your heart and in your soul as you have been gathered together. You are here for a reason. God did not bring you here this morning by accident. There is something vital, there's something powerful, something eternal He wants you to get this morning. And the Spirit of God, if you are receptive, if you are sensitive to Him, if you are surrendered, we just sang the song, I surrender all. Surrender to God and His plan and His purpose, and the work of Jesus Christ opens the soul and makes us available to His work. And He wants to penetrate our souls with vital truth. But it's going to take the enlightening of the Spirit of God. The final thing I want to mention about illumination, and I'll have to wrap this up fairly quick, is that there are five things that the Spirit of God does in conjunction with the Word of God. And I'll just jot these down for you. The first is the work of revelation. Revelation simply means that it's in the nature of God being light to reveal Himself. God reveals Himself because that's part of His nature. He revealed Himself to prophets and apostles. Once He's revealed Himself, then there's a work that He has to do so that that information is brought into a written form for us. And this is called inspiration. Inspiration is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby the truth revealed is recorded for us within the pages of Scripture. Then, of course, comes the task of preservation. You would be amazed at the rulers and the popes through history who have declared that they would get rid of this book in the hands of the common people. I like what I think it was Tyndale who said, a plowboy with a Bible is wiser than the most brilliant man who ever lived. And his purpose in translation, Wycliffe's purpose in translation, so that you and I could have the English Bible in our hands, was so that the most common person on earth could have the wisdom of the universe by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Word of God had to be preserved through history. And then, of course, comes the work that we're considering, and that is the work of illumination. It would do us no good to have the Bible if the Spirit of God did not open the eyes of our understanding so that when we see it, we understand what we're talking about. The Spirit of God has to enlighten the pastor as he studies. And then the Spirit of God has to enlighten the congregation as the information is taught. And it's a constant process of illumination from soul to soul. And then comes the real test, and this is going to be your test after you leave this morning, and my test, of course, after I leave, and that is the work of application. Because you and I can put the Word of God into practice only as the Spirit of God empowers, enables, and guides us as to how to do that. So there has to be a witness if people are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in conjunction with that witness, there has to be illumination from the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the third great truth regarding the new birth, and that is, there has to be a personal response of faith. The greatest preacher in the world, the greatest message ever taught against a hardened soul, against rejection, against unbelief, will have absolutely no benefit. It may be stirring, it may be moving, but it will not lead a person into the new birth. On the other hand, the most simple, the most basic, the most fundamental, even the most stumbling and staggering presentation, where the Spirit of God provides illumination and where the person being spoken to responds in faith, there's going to be a great change. And this is true not only of someone coming to salvation, it's just as true of you and I as we study together this morning. I want you to notice what he says here. As he talks about illumination, he's talked about Jesus Christ came into the world. The world was created by him. The world did not know him. Why? Because of the hardness of the heart. He says he came to his own. This is more specific. It's talking about his coming to the Jewish people. And his own, those who had 1,500 years of revelation and prophecy and promise and expectation, he came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. And when he says the world did not know him and his own did not receive him, he uses the emphatic negative that shows rejection. It is a personal decision not to believe. You have to decide. You have to decide to believe. You have to decide not to believe. And the weight of that decision is on each and every single person. But you notice what he says here in verse 12, as many as received him. The word to receive simply means to take to yourself, means to receive with open arms. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right. And the word for right here is a word that refers to authority with power. You remember the centurion that impressed Jesus with his faith in Luke 7 and verse 8, said, I am a man under authority. What does it mean? It means authority with power. When a person receives, when a person welcomes, when a person embraces, all of these are included in the idea of the word here, when a person takes Jesus Christ to themselves, then God bestows on them power. It is authoritative power, and it is the power that is life-changing and affects the eternal destiny of that person. He gave them the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God. And the word become is a word that means you were here, you were in the dark, now you're here, you've stepped out of Adam into Christ, you've stepped out of the dark into the light, you've stepped out of death into life, you have become something you were not before. How is it? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the word to become. To become what? To become the children of God. The word children is from techna, and it's from tikto. The verb tikto means to give birth, and therefore the idea is that they have been given birth by God. James, of course, tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will, he has begotten us. He has given birth to us by the word of truth. It's the idea of what we refer to as the new birth. So they receive him, they receive the power to become born into his family, even, he says, to those who believe in his name. And that's very important, because someone might ask the question, well, how do I receive him? And the answer is very simple. You believe in him. Believing in his name simply means that you believe in his identity. You believe that he is who he claimed to be. As John tells us in the 20th chapter again, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing may have life through his name. And then he goes on to explain what the new birth is not. Regeneration is a simple transaction between a sinner and his Creator, an act of faith, trusting Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the Son of God, but there are several things it's not. And I want to suggest to you that what it is not in verse 13 is what religion is. If you want to see what religion without Christ is, you find it all right here in verse 13. First of all, he says, who were born not of blood. This means by normal physical generation. There are people who think that they're Christians because their parents were Christian. No, you can't be a Christian by physical generation. It is not passed on by blood. The people of John's day, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they thought the same thing. They said, but we have Abraham for our father. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We're his children. Therefore, we must have eternal life. John said, don't think to yourselves to say we have Abraham for our father. God could raise up of the stones of the earth children to Abraham. He said, you're lost. You're under condemnation. You're under judgment. And you need to repent and believe in the gospel. It is not of blood. There are many religions that are built around physical generation. We were born into the church, people say. Oh, but I live in a Christian nation, therefore I'm a Christian. Not so. It is not of blood. Neither, he says, is it the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh refers to two things. One is sexual desire. A.T. Robertson points this out. The will of the flesh, sexual desire. Obviously, as a result of that, there is birth. Children are born. He said it is not the result of the union of a man and a woman. It's specifying and intensifying his initial statement that it is not of blood. But it also includes personal desire. I want to go to heaven. I'm willing to do anything to go to heaven. I'll join this religion. I'll sacrifice everything. I'll be a monk. I'll be a nun. I'll devote my life. I'll give up all my worldly goods. I'll do all of these things. There's a lot of desire there. And you remember the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, I've tried from my youth to do everything the scripture says. What am I lacking? And the very fact that he knew he was lacking told that he was lost and condemned and on his way to the lake of fire. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. You don't have me. Sell everything you have. Get rid of your encumbrances. Get rid of your hindrances. Come to me. And he went away because his riches were great. So it is not of the desire of the flesh or the will of the flesh. Neither is it the will of man. Now, the will of man is simply another way of saying this. Not only personal desire, not only personal effort, but your desire for someone else. You may want someone else. You may greatly desire for your family and your relatives and your friends to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You might be willing to do anything for them to believe, but it's going to take personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know many of you, you pray for relatives, and we cover them in our prayer meetings and so forth, and we need to continue to pray for them because prayer says, I can't make them believe. Prayer says, God, you're going to have to enter in. You're going to have to break this person's pride. You are going to have to open their eyes. You're going to have to draw them to yourself. And I believe those prayers are very valid. And finally, he says, not of the will of man, but of God. It comes from God, as Paul says in Romans 9:16, it is not of him that wills, not of him that runs, it is of God who shows mercy. And by the way, who does God show mercy to? He will show mercy to every person who comes to him in faith. He will never turn anyone away. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise, absolutely, under no conditions, will I cast him out. By the way, one of the things we'll study as we go along through the Gospel of John is the seven nevers of the Gospel. Now, there are a lot of people who think you can believe and have eternal life and then you can lose it. Well, if that's true, Jesus lied seven times in the Gospel of John. Because seven times in the Gospel of John, he says never, and he uses the strongest, most emphatic structure that he can use. The construction in the original language means absolutely under no conditions. And John 3:16 is a good example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Never, ever, under any condition perish, but have eternal life. Regeneration. New birth. It's absolutely essential to enter into heaven. You can't get into heaven without it. Jesus says to Nicodemus twice in John chapter 3, you must be born again. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you need to consider the fact that you are standing on the threshold of eternity. God has not promised you tomorrow. You don't know if you have next week. I fly out of here at midnight tonight going to Kazakhstan. I don't know that I have next week. I have today. I have the opportunity today to give witness to the light. You don't know if you have next week. You need to make a decision. It's impossible to enter into God's presence because of anything you do, because of anything that you've given up, because of any sacrifice. It's got to be by the creative power of God Himself. He is the Heavenly Father. He alone can give you birth. But it's going to take one thing on your part and my part. And that is simple faith. And you may say, well, I'm a believer, so why all of this study on the new birth? Not only to remind you. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded of what we have. We need to be reminded, as Isaiah says, remember the pit from which you have been dug and the rock on which you have been placed. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget what it was like to be lost. Don't forget what it was like to feel that sense of eternal condemnation weighing on your soul, and remember what you have in Christ. But then there's another reason, and that reason is, how many people do you rub shoulders with every day who are lost and on their way to eternal condemnation? Do you care about those people? Do you care about the eternal well-being? If you do, then you need to go into action, and you need to begin offering to them an effective witness, presenting them with the light, praying for the Spirit of God to give them illumination and give them every opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By being made alive, by passing out of death into life, we not only share His life, we share His mission. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, I'm here this morning? I'm here this morning because I'm either seeking someone who's lost, or I'm seeking to challenge you to seek someone who is lost. That's why we're here. And it's why I do what I do, and I go all around the world, and I think most of you know it's not an easy life. It has burdens, it has difficulties, it has penalties, it has hardships that I could not describe to you. The weight of the ministry is the greatest weight, and thank God I have young men who are training under me for the ministry, but I want to tell you something, and they'll testify to this. I warn them often, don't dare enter the ministry unless you know you're gifted and called for it. Nothing on this earth could make it worthwhile. And if that's what you're called to, there isn't anything on this earth that could take its place. And I wouldn't trade anyone, and I told Nan this morning, even though I have to leave her behind this trip and leave the family behind and so on and so forth, and that's not easy, but I said, you know, I don't know very many men who get to do in their life just what they want to do. I'm a very blessed man. I'm a very rich man. And when I look at the blessings and I look at the benefits and I see people come to Jesus Christ, and I have the opportunity this next week to lecture for 8 hours a day. Have you ever tried that? 8 hours of intensive, what you've just gotten in an hour, for 8 hours, day after day, and it's draining, believe me, but it's thrilling, because I'm going to have the opportunity to speak to men and women who are going to be the leaders in Central Asia, in the church, who are training for the pastorate, or who are training for some area of ministry, and I have the opportunity to help them get started on the right track in the Word of God. What could compare? How could anything else on this earth even take its place? By the way, my son will be filling in for me next Sunday. I'm sure he'll do a good job. As I said, I've been told he does better than I do. And another of the young men will be filling in this coming Thursday, and I've found that my schedule permits me to get back after only being gone one Thursday, so unless anything changes, I'll only be gone one Thursday, and I'll be back. I'll come in about noon on that Thursday. I'll be here that Thursday night. So I can tell you all about it, tell you what happened. I hope that you'll keep me in your prayers. I will certainly keep you in my prayers. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing together number 20. So if you will, just join me, and we'll thank God for the opportunity of being together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your blessing of the truths of this passage. Father, help us to keep in mind the three simple things that we've seen here. If people are going to enter eternal life, if they're going to be born again, they have to have a clear and accurate witness. They have to have the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and they have to have personal faith. They're going to have to make a decision for themselves. I especially pray, Father, for those who are gathered here, that if anyone is here without Christ, please convict them. They are without hope and without eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that they'll realize they have only one option, and that is trust Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty on the cross to deliver them from the lake of fire and give them the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for the blessings of this day, for the blessings of your word and your spirit, for the blessing of fellowship together with the saints. We praise you and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.